I would like to thank Tom Orr on behalf not only of the Board of Trustees, but this whole church for his labors as our stewardship chairman. No one ever covets that job, but Tom has done it with grace and style, and we appreciate him very much. I do not often preach a sermon on request, although I like to. I am doing that this morning. If you have ever been puzzled by the strange dichotomy one may find among church people, how some are warm, outgoing, and non-judgmental, while others are prim, smug, and self-righteous, here is a possible clue. The people you like feel that there is no way they can possibly deserve all the joy in their lives. They have not earned it. It is a gift of grace. The people you can hardly bear in a church are the ones who actually believe that they have kept enough rules to be worthy of God's favor. One such person said to Christ, "I fast twice in the week. I give a tenth of everything I own." Translation, "I do all the things I ought to do." A claim which all too often leads one to say, "I thank you, God, that I am not like the sloppy, careless people around me. I have kept the law. I deserve to be rewarded." This is the spirit of legalism, a word anyone who goes to church needs to understand. It means too much reliance on externals, on legal trivia, on the conviction that being punctilious will create character. An assumption as wrong as it would be for me to say, "I have observed every traffic signal between home and work for 20 years, therefore, I am a good man." There is no necessary correlation between rigid observance of rules and growth in the graces of kindness, compassion, generosity, patience, understanding. In fact, if it occurs to me to congratulate myself on not having run red lights, I am almost certainly driven by the need to feel superior to other people. In that moment, I am a brother to the legalistic Pharisees to whom Jesus said, "You wash the outside of the cup, but inside you are full of corruption." They had scrubbed their visible lives so carefully while neglecting to look honestly into their hearts that vanity and pride had blocked their way into the kingdom of God. My point is that any good thing we do that is seen by other people, like going to church or taking communion or praying in public, or giving money, or being baptized as an adult, can be corrupted by the spirit of legalism. Any good thing done in a way that gives more importance to form than it does to spirit, any good thing done in the spirit of quid pro quo, that is, I do this, God, now it's your business to bless me, becomes an exercise in legalism. As the sermon title printed in the bulletin suggests, I would like this morning to illustrate the difference between grace and legalism by using baptism as a case in point. The Christian world, as you know, is divided over when, how, and why people ought to be baptized. It is even divided over whether to baptize, at least if baptism includes actual water. The Quakers, for example, believe that water is not essential in baptism, that it was used only as an outward symbol of an inward cleansing grace, and that in a time when people can understand the abstract without a visible symbol, water is not required. Baptism for a Quaker is an immersion of that person's spirit into the spirit of Christ. And if I judge people by their fruits, as Christ insisted, then their baptism seems to me as effective as anyone else's. Most churches, however, have felt the need of something tangible and have kept the water. But whether it is to be a tank full for immersing the whole body or a small bowl from which the minister or priest touches the convert's forehead is a matter of serious disagreement. Some churches baptize as a sign that sins have been forgiven. Some baptize so that they may be forgiven, and some dedicate children in baptism without any reference to sins at all. Every church can marshal evidence for its own practice, and some churches become positive that any view different from their own is offensive to God and not to be tolerated. I would have to say that my own childhood church adopted an extremely legalistic attitude toward baptism. If somebody said that perhaps the early church used baptism because it was already well known, and that we are not necessarily bound to recreate it, that baptism need not be performed in exactly the same manner as in the first century, they were not at all happy. There was for them a single way to please God, and that way was eternal. When we immersed someone, we always sang a song that began, "O happy day that fixed my choice," because baptism for us was the boundary line, a kind of continental divide. A convert's whole history split in that dramatic moment between the unhallowed past and the comfort of being God's adopted child. None of us noticed how accurately our legalism was captured in one line of that song, which said, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done, I am the Lord's and he is mine." And transaction is what it often was, a kind of business arrangement by which one paid the price demanded with whatever inconvenience, and God delivered the product, salvation. We stressed it so often and so powerfully that it took on an importance even the early church probably never intended. And it led to terrible anguish at times, in the hearts of people whose dearest friends and family might be living beautiful Christian lives, but who had not been immersed and would therefore have to spend eternity in hell. I have performed immersion when it was touching and beautiful. I have performed it when it was grotesque, an unintended parody of everything that is meant by words like love and grace in the Christian scripture. And so, because I think legalism is always opposed to the Spirit of Christ, I will tell you a true story of a day in Wichita when legalism perpetrated an atrocity that I have never been able to forget. I was preaching for one of the three churches I have served in this city when a devoted family in that church confided to me that their son and brother, Rick, a student at KU, had just telephoned them with terrible news. Rick is a pseudonym I am using because many of you would recognize his real name. This 20-year-old boy had found a lump in his leg one evening, and when it did not go away, he had it checked. It turned out to be malignant and spreading. That was a long and devastating year for Rick and his family and for me as their minister and close friend. As the cancer spread to the lymph nodes and then invaded his lungs, Rick asked me to come more and more often to be with him and give what comfort I could. One day, too weak by then to sit up, he surprised me by wanting to talk about religion, which he had pretty much ignored most of his life. He was obviously afraid of something. If I were to die tonight, would I go to hell forever? He saw the shock in my face, so he blurted out an explanation. You see, I haven't been baptized yet. I looked at the wasted limbs, his eyes bright with cold fear, and thought of the God of grace I had come to believe in. Never in my life had I wished more for the power to say the right words. Rick, you must try to believe, above all else, that God is a God of love, and that His love is wiser and deeper and more forgiving than any love we can ever feel ourselves for one another. He knows your heart and its longing. He is gracious to forgive. His arms are around you day and night. They will be. You don't have to be afraid. You are caught up in His love. I promise. His face relaxed. He closed his eyes. He said, "Thanks. I'm all right." Later that day, I learned the reason for his sudden terror. A widely known evangelist had come to town to hold what we called a gospel meeting, during which he preached his most famous sermon entitled, "What is Hell Like?" Someone who knew Rick's family told him that it might please the family if he paid their son a visit. The family, in fact, had not wished for such a visit, but their decency made them vulnerable, as decency often does. And so when he showed up, they made him welcome in Rick's room and went outside to give the two of them privacy. The preacher, after a moment of verbal amenities, asked Rick if he had been baptized. Rick said, "No, sir." The preacher leaned forward, looked into the young man's eyes with burning intensity, and said, "Son, you must have learned, surely, in a Christian family like yours, that if you die unbaptized, you will spend eternity in hell. You need to obey this command of God's right now before it's too late, so you won't have to be afraid of meeting God when you die." His duty done, the preacher prayed briefly that Rick would accept God's will and do what he had failed to do. Rick, a nice boy with little depth in faith or theology, turned the words over in his mind a few times in the middle of the long nights when the fear of dying came and sat on his chest. And one morning, after a fit of coughing, he begged his family to call me. We had the conversation I have just described, and I thought grace had won and brought him peace of mind. But a few weeks later, he panicked and asked his mother and brother to have me come to the hospital to immerse him. He scarcely seemed to understand what baptism was exactly, except that it was a kind of magic which could relieve him of the fears of hell. I said to his family that I would do anything to help him feel at peace. And I began making arrangements with the hospital staff to perform an immersion. It was not going to be easy. We would need to borrow a huge steel tank of water down in the physical therapy department, wide enough and deep enough to accommodate Rick on his stretcher. And we would have to find a way to lower him into the tank with the slowest and gentlest of movements. But first we had to get him out of bed, up on the top floor, and onto a gurney for the trip down to the basement. When we tried to pick him up, even the lifting of an arm or a leg caused him excruciating pain. He cried out so loudly that those of us around the bed lost both will and strength and had to stop and start over several times. By the time we had Rick securely on the gurney, his screams had hushed the whole hospital floor and left him exhausted and soaked with sweat. We got him onto the elevator finally, each small bump in the floor sending him into new spasms of pain. I thought he would faint or worse before we could get him downstairs, and I will confess to you that I had some uncharitable thoughts about how satisfying it would be right then to immerse the preacher who had put us in this predicament and hold him down just a little longer than usual. When we reached the physical therapy room, we had to do it all over again, lifting Rick off the cart and onto the sling, the canvas sling that would swivel out over the tank and lower him into the water. Even the experienced and tough therapy workers winced at Rick's screaming and then stood back to watch in silent fascination while we helped him appropriate the grace of God. Once on the sling, he was away from us and alone, suspended over the tank, helpless. The moment needed somehow to be hallowed, so I said something religious in the hope that the words might keep us from noticing all the bars and pulleys, the slings and the weights, all the gleaming stainless steel of 20th century technology, and then the mechanical arm, prompted by somebody's finger on a red button, cranked Rick down into the water, and then while he choked and spasmed on the canvas, cranked him back up. He had been too weak to keep the water out of his mouth, so he came up strangled and close to drowning. Some of the technicians left the room. I remember thinking how much I wanted to run after them and explain that I had not had a choice in this travesty of true religion. Rick died a few days later. His grave is across the street from the university. And one sunny day, not so long ago, I walked over and found it after these many years. And there beside his simple marker, I told myself again that no God I wished to worship could have been pleased at the awful cost of that day, when inflexible legalism had made it impossible for a child to claim the freedom and glory of grace. Grace promised without limit by a God who knows our hearts, takes the intention for the deed when we are beyond the doing, and whose love goes out to meet a prodigal long before he reaches the threshold of home. Perhaps you wonder sometimes why you profess the non-legalistic faith of a congregationalist. This may help you know.